Our scripture reading is taken from the book of Acts, chapter 15. We'll be reading verses 22 to 35. More than that will be covered in the sermon, but this is our scripture reading. In the Pew Bible is found on page 1175. Acts chapter 15. Hear God's word. Then it seemed good to the apostles and the elders with the whole church to choose men from among them and send them to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas. They sent Judas, called Barsabas, and Silas, leading men among the brothers, with the following letter. The brothers, both the apostles and elders, to the brothers who are of the Gentiles in Antioch and Syria and Cilicia, greetings. Since we have heard that some persons have gone out from us and troubled you with words, unsettling your minds, although we gave them no instruction, it seemed good to us, having come to one accord, to choose men and send them to you with our beloved Barnabas and Paul, men who have risked their lives for the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. We have therefore sent Judas and Silas, who themselves will tell you the same things by word of mouth. For it has seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us to lay on you no greater burden than these requirements, that you abstain from what has been sacrificed to idols, and from blood, and from what has been strangled, and from sexual immorality. If you keep yourselves from these things, you will do well. Farewell. So, when they were sent off, they went down to Antioch, and having gathered the congregation together, they delivered the letter, and when they had read it, they rejoiced because of its encouragement. And Silas and Judas, who were themselves prophets, encouraged and strengthened the brothers with many words. And after they had spent some time, they were sent off in peace by the brothers to those who had sent them. But Paul and Barnabas remained in Antioch, teaching and preaching the word of God with many others also. Amen.
You may be seated, and if you would, have your Bibles open to the text that Michael read earlier, and we'll continue in a larger context to cover a little more ground. We did not finish last week's sermon at 8:30. I apologize through an email. I had a couple of elders come up to me afterwards and say, finish the sermon at 11. We need to keep on going and just put it on the web, and so that sermon in its entirety is on the web. Sent it in a church email. I don't know if you got it or not. So we have more of a mixture here this morning, too, because of the children singing. So a little review would be in order. At least that'll bring us up to speed. Some men have gone down from Judea. They're not sanctioned by Jerusalem. They went down to Antioch and told these Gentiles that you're not really converted. You're not really saved unless you become Jew or Jewish or like us, become circumcised and obey the word of God, obey the law of Moses. And so basically they were adding to Jesus. They were saying you had to have more than Jesus. He's not sufficient. And so Paul and Barnabas object to that, and the church at Antioch sends them to Jerusalem to get a ruling, so to speak, an answer to the question. And as typical, Barnabas and Paul, they, on the way, as they stop in different towns and cities, they share what God is doing among the Gentiles. And then upon arrival, there's this large gathering in Jerusalem, elders in the church, apostles, prophets, different ones that are there, and the church at large, to make this decision. On the agenda, obviously, must one be circumcised to be a Christian, to have salvation? Do you have to add an act of obedience, or is one saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Jesus Christ alone? Well, Peter stands up first. And he says, brethren, you know that I was the first one. I was on the roof of Simon the Tanner, and I saw the vision. I saw the sheet come down. I know that God shows no partiality. He's not partial to Jew or Gentile, and I know that God saves people by grace alone. Paul and Barnabas concur and again continue to say all these things that God is doing among the Gentiles. And so when James gets up, he says, I agree with Peter. And I'm not going to be one to argue with God. I'm not going to be one to argue with God's word, the prophets who said that God was going to have a people with including the Gentiles. And I, for one, don't want to make it more difficult for people to be saved. And so he then, with a lot of tact and humility, proposes that they send a letter. And so we're going to not so much focus on the specifics. I'll tell you more reason for that in just a moment, but more on the generalities, you might say, of the unity that this letter was meant to bring to the church. But I will list very quickly the things that he mentions. Actually, I'll start from the end and move to the beginning. But the last thing he tells them is to abstain from fornication. This is the only one of the four that is really more of a moral issue. The other are ceremonial. But, you know, we would say, well, of course he's going to say that. I mean, this is a letter from brothers to brothers, and there is a call to holiness here. And so, obviously, abstain from sexual immorality. That is a mark of a believer. That of sexual fidelity. Okay, well then, there are these three more ceremonial, more, if you would, Jewishness about the requirements. One of these is food sacrificed to idols. For the Gentile, this wasn't a big deal. This was the food sacrificed to idols was more readily available. It was cheaper. And so the Jews, for James to write this letter on behalf of the Christians there in Jerusalem, the church, was to say, look, this is going to bind our conscience. We can't separate the fact that for us, all these thousands of years, has been a sin for us. And so we're asking you to refrain for the sake of unity. Same thing with the idea of meat from animals that were strangled and this idea of eating the blood or that with the animals. In a sense, if it's in essence, if it's the same to you for the sake of unity and the binding of the conscience, we're asking you to refrain. There could be, and we've done this before, go in a different direction with application to those things of Christian liberty. Things that are, for some, a matter of conscience. It would be a sin because God has laid on their heart that that's just not something they're going to involve themselves in. And then for another, with Christian liberty, then it's okay in moderation. Paul even says later that all things are lawful. But he does add to that, not all things are helpful. And so, going more in that direction, and you are making this application to yourself in whatever area, thinking in terms of motive. In your Christian liberty, thinking in terms of not causing someone else to stumble. Not putting them in a situation that makes them feel uncomfortable. Putting them in a situation that for you, even if I might go so far, when you're checking your motives, that it might be one of pride on your part. It's almost an in-your-face, you know, because I have this Christian liberty, and so therefore I'm going to not take your conscience into account. Here's a great thing to learn from this letter. Be sensitive. Be sensitive to the family, to the brothers and sisters in Christ. As Paul said, I've alluded to this, all things are lawful, not all things are helpful. He says again, a repetition, all things are lawful, but not all things build up. And brothers and sisters, we want to be about helping our brothers and sisters. We want to be about building up others. Now, for some reasons I'll go into in just a moment, I want to concentrate more on the letter itself and the unity that it brings in the midst of disagreement. In the midst of some disharmony in the church, this letter that has been written has been described by one commentator as a masterpiece of tact and delicacy. There's something to learn here about the way we write, the way we confront our brothers and sisters. A lot of different ways today, by way of texting and emails, but also the written note, the written letter. There is humility in this letter. The idea of we're just a group of brothers and we're learning with you and I'm with you and I don't have all the answers either and I want to write to you as a group of brothers. We're just first century Jewish Christians. You're first century Gentile Christians and we're learning together, so let us write this letter to you. It's not heavy-handed. If you'll notice in all the verses that we read or we're going to look at this morning, no one says, "Thus saith the Lord," so to speak. No one is, again, it's that thou shalt not. It's more, hey, for the sake of unity, we share family ties. We share the same name. We share the same salvation. We share the same faith and the same hope. And so, for the sake of the family, that would be a wonderful way to approach any dispute, any confrontation, anything within the immediate physical, familial, what a family, you know, with yourself, but the church family in business, within the church, within the community, we're family. Okay, and we want to be sensitive and we want to be helpful. And as again, as been alluded to, it's a legitimate call to holiness. But it's well received. That's also a beautiful part of it. It cuts both ways. I mean, you got to have on the one end, the one who's sending, there's a humility about them, but there's also a humility about the recipient. And they receive it gladly. They see it as encouraging because, again, it's not a demeaning letter. Now, that's a section. We could stop there. I'm trying to take a larger section here. But you could stop there. And, you know, you could go off again on the, and it's not, as I said, we have before, talk about Christian liberty and such. And really, and say, you know, all's well that ends well. But I'd like to back up just a little bit. And one could argue that there are a number of larger issues, larger context, but I want to draw attention to the one, and that is the disagreement and yet maintaining the unity. The idea here that the decision did not come easy when they debated at this Jerusalem council, they debated, it's described as a heated debate. It's a great example to the church, but as again, I've already said, it's a great example to us as individuals as well. Because, believe it or not, we don't always get along. You know, we don't always agree about everything. And one of the principles I certainly want to bring forth to you this morning is that when a church does not agree on all things, it does not have to jeopardize the unity. And I think we're fearful of that because we think, and sometimes, again, in our culture, and we're very tolerant, and we are scared that if the world sees any disagreement, that it might be a turnoff, when actually they perhaps would see the disagreement without losing the unity. And that would therefore then be a greater witness. Good men do disagree. Slightly humorous illustration of that was some years ago at a Ligonier conference when one thing I love, I hadn't been in years to a Ligonier conference, I'm not even sure they still do it, but they would have these panel discussions. And questions would be fielded, and at this one there was R.C. Sproul was up there, and J.I. Packer, and Chuck Swindoll, and Steve Brown. And so this was, again, some years ago, because John MacArthur's book, The Gospel According to Jesus, had just come out. And Steve Brown happened to have a microphone in his hand. If you know anything about any of these personalities and this book, which was had a huge impact on my wife, Betsy, and I personally liked it as well. But Steve Brown said, it is a dangerous book. It is a new form of Pharisaism. If you have it, burn it. If you hadn't bought it, don't buy it. And he passed the microphone to J.I. Packer, who had written the foreword to the book. And so J.I. Packer just laughed and said, I actually like the book, and wrote the foreword to the book. And so, you know, good men, those men are along the same lines theologically. They're friends, no doubt. They disagreed over what would in most eyes be a non-essential. I mean, it depends on how far you would want to take that. But, you know, we've got, I'll just give you some examples within the church. But there would be those in the church who would say that if we don't say the Apostles' Creed every Lord's Day, we have not worshiped. There are those who are equally adamant that if we say the Apostles' Creed every single week, then it doesn't have meaning to me. I don't think about it. I just say it rote. Well, brethren, those are kind of questions I field. Neither is wrong. What is wrong is when a personal opinion becomes a moral issue. Or I think the best ways to say that, when somebody's maybe a discretionary opinion becomes a dogmatic ruling. If a non-essential, and this is where you have to be discerning about truth and your own conscience and being sensitive to the brethren. If a personal opinion, if a non-essential becomes or is turned into an essential, some would say you must dress a certain way to come to church. And there would be others who would say that's not true. You don't have to dress a certain way to be in church. Some would say you must not sing on Sunday morning something you would sing on Sunday night, and vice versa. I would suggest to you, neither is wrong. There's going to be a personal opinion about it. And one might feel more dogmatic than the other, but it's a matter of family. It's a matter of being sensitive. We have those that love ballet, and those that love sports, and those that love gardening, and those that love reading. And we have number crunchers, and then we have those who are more artistic. We have extroverts and introverts, and we have science majors, and we have English majors. And we have some people that invite people to church, and they like to invite more loners to church. And some people like to invite partiers to church. Some people are more comfortable inviting uneducated people to church. And some people like to invite educated people to church. And if you look around, or if you just want to flip through the pictorial directory, what really should surprise you is how well we get along. Because, and praise the Lord, because you may think there's not a lot of diversity here, but I assure you, there is a lot of diversity in a lot of different ways at Trinity Church. Now, there are areas we would never, by the grace of God, hedge on cardinal issues on the deity of Christ. The things that begin today on Palm Sunday and work our way through Holy Week, through the resurrection, the second coming, we're not gonna hedge. But what is dangerous is when personal opinions, discretionary opinions, become a cardinal rule. I might go so far as to say, and I don't know necessarily, I can't back it up with statistics, but most divisions in the church occur over more personal discretionary things than cardinal essentials. Now we know of situations. We mentioned last week those who took a stand. Those were cardinal issues in the church when we broke away and began the Presbyterian Church in America. But as far as those who leave the church, oftentimes it's personal issues. We've had families who have left because there's not enough greeting before the service. Like, we kind of like to keep a little quiet and reverent as we walk in. But we've had people who have left because there was too much greeting in the church. They couldn't come in and concentrate. Again, I feel these kind of questions, and that's the truth. On both sides, we've had those leave the church for those reasons. It becomes a personal discretionary thing. A lot of times becomes something very dogmatic for individuals. I do want to, and we'll have actually a little closing application along that line, but I would like to pluck out one verse from this section before we move to the next, and that is verse 28, when it says, "It seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us." This may be just a personal thing, because I like the language. There's a tension there between the divine even and the human factors. There's a prayerful tension. Can you see that? That it seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us. Might be between the Holy Spirit and myself in the midst of prayer, but it could be, as it is here, the Holy Spirit and His leading, and a consensus among the brethren. Wise counsel was sought, but they were led by the Holy Spirit to reach the consensus. As I mentioned a moment ago, nobody, and there were prophets there. There were men who talked in tongues. There were apostles there. But it's interesting to me here in Acts 15, nobody says, "Thus saith the Lord." As an aside, I encourage you not to use such language in your everyday verbiage, certainly not to throw that around. God told me to tell you, well, how do you argue with that? Don't use that language. I just encourage you not to do that. And when you are the recipient of such, that's a red flag. I just got to tell you, it's a red flag. It's this authority kind of thing. It's much more, and don't take this to hide behind it. I don't want to be guilty of it either. But it seems more humble. It seems good to the Holy Spirit, and because the Holy Spirit does nudge. The Holy Spirit does convict. The Holy Spirit, obviously, more than anything, uses the Word of God. The Holy Spirit opens and closes doors. But it's very dangerous when we take experiential language and we put it over the Word of God or wise counsel of others. So, again, very humble, submissive way to say it seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us. But there was debate, that idea of "and to us," where people come together and the desire is to reach this consensus and be as Christ-like as possible. Our elders are taught, for lack of a better word, trained even, not to leave the session room with a personal agenda attached. I mean, they shouldn't come in either. But to leave with one voice. They're taught that over and over and over. If it's a close vote, it's no matter. We leave with one voice, the session has said. And so hopefully you never hear an elder in this church say, "Well, the session voted this way, but I voted this way." I hope you never, ever hear that. There's a consensus, and it's to be as Christ-like as possible. And notice there has been, in this Acts 15, a compromise. Let's reiterate, because it's important, principles are not compromised. Grace is not compromised. Faith is not compromised. The gospel, salvation, is not compromised. Practices were. And that's what's tough sometimes for us. Personalities. Opinions. Liberty. Why? For the sake of unity. Truth is never compromised, but the application of the truth can be. And that's where you have to be discerning. You have to be flexible. Presbyterians have a little hard time with flexibility, okay? Flexibility in the non-essentials. It's loving the brethren, which will come out also in our final applications, the church. So keep all of that in mind as we move through the next 2 points, because that's the idea of here this morning anyway, trying to take the larger section and seeing where there's disagreement, but unity doesn't have to be jeopardized. So you have this trailblazer named Paul, and he likes missions teams made up of leaders. He's not really into people he's going to have to hold their hands. He wants these on his team who can stand the pressure. They can take the persecution. There's another man by the name of Barnabas who is an encourager, and he likes to see potential in young men and bring them along and take them on the trip, hold their hands and take them along and show them how it's done. So there's this, again, a disagreement, two godly men, two leaders in the church. Beginning in verse 36, after some days, Paul said to Barnabas, "Let us return and visit the brothers in every city where we proclaim the word of the Lord and see how they are." Very Paul there. Now, Barnabas wanted to take with them John called Mark. And you need to know they're related. That's why there's not a real Palm Sunday cover to the bulletin this morning, because I didn't know where else we could put it. It wouldn't fit. And so it's a great quote on the cover about Peacemaker and Ken Sandy. And he mentions the fact that, and I just didn't want you to be thrown off there, that great, the fact that they were relatives. Okay. Verse 38, Paul thought best not to take with them one who had withdrawn from them in Pamphylia and had not gone with them to the work. And we've actually, again, talked about that at least two other times, giving numerous reasons, possibilities as to why John Mark left them in Pamphylia. Could have been any. I mean, now the majority of scholars, commentator type people think it was because of just not taking it, couldn't take the pressure, got in over his head, that kind of thing. But could be. What else? Family. Spiritual oppression. What many things that would have caused John Mark to have problems and need to go home. Now they're about to embark on the second missionary journey. Here's Barnabas, the encourager, the discipler, wants to bring out the full potential and wants to give John Mark a second chance. There arose, verse 39, a sharp disagreement, so that they separated from each other. Barnabas took Mark with him, and they sailed away to Cyprus. But Paul chose Silas and departed, having been commended by the brothers to the grace of the Lord. And he went through Syria and Cilicia, strengthening the churches. Again, Paul says, look, he failed us. If he pulls a stunt like that again, it could endanger the lives of those on the team. Barnabas says, again, he was young. Young men make mistakes. He's not going to do it again. I say we take him. Paul says no. Barnabas says yes. And they split. They're both right. It's not an essential, brethren. And there's so much to pull from here for us in any disagreement in which we may find ourselves with brothers and sisters. Had John Mark pulled a stunt like that again, indeed, it could have endangered the life of the team, because there were going to be stonings and jail, persecution. But on the other hand, he had so much potential. He would eventually write one of the four Gospels. So Barnabas saw this in this man. So again, in God's providence, they split, and there are now two teams, one to Cyprus and then the other to Asia Minor and to Europe. Can I make an aside? Do it quickly. But I mentioned on Wednesday night, and many of you have heard in various emails, that Billy Ray and Joy are going to return home this week. And on the one hand, there has been a lot of struggles. There has been obvious spiritual warfare, and it's just been very difficult. God, in His providence, due to those kind of struggles, took them to Kenya, counseling, trying to deal with the loss of Troy and all these kind of things that came to the fore on the field. Had God, and this is, some of you may not know this part of it, now we just found out, had God not had our dear brother and sister in Kenya, they would now be in those islands where they were with their team who is now being interrogated and arrested and taken to places where there it's a lot of fear. They're in danger. Billy Ray and Joyce say that they don't think they're in danger for their lives, but they are in danger. And had they gone back, probably would not have been able to return. And they need to come home. God answer. You think it's not important to pray for our missionaries? And God, now those other missionaries, they have churches, don't you know, praying for them. And Billy Ray and Joyce said, will you please pray for them? It's all part of God's providence. But we need to be in prayer for them. And in case I forget, because as we're going to hurry through some of this last part, Tom and I in the Skype with Billy Ray and Joy told them clearly that they would find 1,400 Barnabases at Trinity Church who are going to wrap their arms around them. God took them there for a time. We believe God has done what He wanted to do with them, and then He brings them back. And it'll be exactly what we need. Who knows what they will bring back to us. So we trust God in that. And we will be Barnabases to them. Now, back to this disagreement between these two men. What Christians, they do disagree. What Christians do not do is hold grudges. Now, obviously, we sin every day. And we deal with this. And we need to repent. But Christians don't hate. Christians don't slander. When they're in disagreement, they don't gossip. They don't rally the troops around them. They don't misrepresent. They don't fabricate. They don't refuse to reconcile. You know, when Paul later would be sitting in a Roman jail waiting his execution, he wrote letters, farewell letters, making himself current with certain individuals. One of them was Timothy. 2 Timothy is a farewell letter to Timothy. Chapter 4, verse 11. Excuse me. In 2 Timothy, he says, Luke alone is with me. Get Mark and bring him with you, for he is very useful to me for ministry. Barnabas discipled John Mark. He is now ready. Paul is in a dangerous situation, but John Mark's going to go into that situation. They meet. Can you imagine what it was like when they met, hugging one another? The things that were said. Do you know when they parted that Barnabas and Paul didn't see each other again? Barnabas died. And so I can imagine he asked John Mark, how did Barnabas fare in his last days? I can imagine John Mark saying, Paul, you would have been so proud of Barnabas, the ministry in Cyprus. He prayed for you every day. And Barnabas saying that one, and Paul saying there wasn't a day I didn't think about Barnabas. I wouldn't have been in the ministry if it hadn't have been for Barnabas. That's the way disagreement. He said, actually, when there's disagreement and even confrontation among brothers, there's a certain joy about it because they're for one another and they want to love one another and the love of Jesus compels them. So if I might just hurry through this about this embarking, this some points about Timothy that he was so much like Paul. They loved the church. And there were differences, but they really were like-minded. Paul saw himself as a nursing mother to children. He wanted to go back, visit the churches, see how his children were doing. And so I just want to encourage you along those lines about loving the church. I think almost every baptism we pray for these children to love the church, grow up loving the church. I'm not talking about loving Trinity Church. I hope you love Trinity Church, but you got to make sure that doesn't become an idol. I'm talking about loving the church. This is such a wonderful week in the life of the church to do that. We'll have three ministers, only one PCA preach to us at our noon services, one Baptist, one Anglican, one PCA. And then we'll have Maundy Thursday and Tenebrae again. It really means a lot to your Easter if you'll just go through the whole week. It's wonderful. But, you know, am I going to go to the session and say, I think we ought to plant a Baptist church out east. I think we ought to plant an Anglican church out east. No. But am I, Lord willing, going to sit down with about 25 ministers and host a prayer meeting with WLBF in our Westminster room? This will be our fourth year to do it on Tuesday morning with ministers from probably 5 to 10 different denominations and pray for our churches on Holy Week. Yes. Want to be involved and get to know and see that the body is bigger than Trinity Presbyterian Church? Yes, we need that. We need to love the body. Let me get to some closing applications. One is, if you're more prone, and you just have to discern in your own heart, I mean, certainly we're all committed to the truth, but if you're more prone to be overly, well, I'm going to take that word back, overly. Let's say very zealous for the truth. Then you need to remember that that truth can be molded into a brick and hit in people's head, and you're going to hurt somebody more than you're going to actually help them. And so I encourage you, those who might see themselves more that way, to be waiting on God, to not compromise the truth, but be patient. Wait on the Lord. Discern if it's a personal preference versus something that you shouldn't compromise over. Be adamant about certain principles. Be charitable when it's not an essential. Okay. Number two is verse 5. So the churches were strengthened in the faith and they increased in numbers daily. It's just interesting that through disagreement, debate, and then the decision, the result was they were strengthened in their faith, qualitative growth. And that God added to their numbers quantitative growth when it's handled correctly. And by the grace of God, and I felt that way when I walked into this church years ago, that God was blessing Trinity because of their commitment to handling disputes within the church biblically. They do it. I've matured. They've matured. We have gifted men, some women who help them, and they are very loving, tough-minded, and tender-hearted. But there is that is available in our church. And even if you find yourself in a dispute, it'd be good to go to the church first and say, let's see if we can't get this resolved through the church. Unity in the church. Again, I just have to read this. I just think it's great. Calvin Miller in a children's book. I'm me, and my I-ness is special to me. Minus my I-ness, I would be like you. And you'd be like me, and that is nothing new. Your you-ness looks good, but only on you, because you-ness won't fit where I-ness should be. My I-ness looks great, but only on me. I like that, and I don't want to make light of this, the supper, but that is so much. You can, and, you know, when we have the Lord's Supper, it is with Jesus, but it's also with one another. And you can look to the person to your right and the person to your left, or the person standing in front of you and say, you know, you're weird. You're different than me. You have idiosyncrasies. I'm not like you. I don't make decisions like you. But you know what? You're unique, and I love that about you. And we can all say that about one another. Another application, I was going to go into more, but we'll move on. That Barnabas, you never hear Barnabas saying more a bad thing about Paul, nor Paul about Barnabas. And then finally, get Mark and bring him with you. It's just for us to think as we go to the table, no Christian is beyond recovery. What John Mark did in Pamphylia, he wasn't a second class Christian after that. It wasn't that God wasn't ever going to smile on him again. I talked to a friend this week and he said something that had happened 30 years ago in his life, and somebody counseled him and said, well, God's done with you. That was the way they counseled him. God's through with you. You might as well sit on the back row and God will never use you again. That's no offense to those sitting on the back row this morning. That's what he was counseled. And nothing could be further from the truth. That God, one thing Martin Luther said to a friend who was distraught about his failures, learn to know Christ and him crucified. Learn to sing to him and say, Lord, you are my righteousness. I am your sin. You took on you what is mine. You set on me what is yours.